Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This evening we dig into the final chapter of the prophet Zephaniah. And thus far we've examined the first chapter wherein we see the Lord's punishment, the threat of judgment because of idolatry. We saw the second chapter where there is at the same time both the judgment against the nations and also the, really prophetically speaking, the promise of the ingathering of the nations, that those who are not born of Abraham would in fact hear the gospel preached even to them. Now this final chapter of Zephaniah, we have this promise made to the church that the Lord would dwell in her midst. We're going to kind of skip past the first section of this passage because it recovers much of what we've already looked at so far in Zephaniah. But I want to highlight here the first couple verses. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. The prophet then proceeds to describe how Jerusalem, this city that God had chosen to dwell with, to be his dwelling place in the world, this city had turned away from him, had turned to all these foreign gods. And then there is, following that, there is an indictment of the leadership in Jerusalem. The rulers, the civil rulers, were wicked. And so too the religious rulers, they were likewise wicked. They did not do what the Lord commanded them. Instead, they did what kept them fed. As the other prophets say, preaching for shameful gain what ought not be preached. And so the judgment is coming, is promised, for this rebellious city, Jerusalem. And then we get this section here where, again, there is a call to repentance, a promise of the final judgment. And then in verse 9, we begin to get these hints at Gentile inclusion once more. The peoples, their speech will be changed from a coarse speech to a pure speech. The nations, they would call upon the name of the Lord. They would serve him with one accord, the prophet says. And yet we then move back and forth between the nations and Jerusalem, because now we begin to get to verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. See, in the midst of this discussion of the judgment that is going on, that is going to take place for Jerusalem, there is also this promise then, this turn here in the book, looking forward to what God is going to accomplish for them. It's not just going to be judgment that takes place, but also salvation. He will change them, will transform them, will sanctify them in his word. And we see here the promise that in the judgment, he will leave in their midst, verse 12, a people humble and lowly. That is, when the judgment of God comes, when Babylon shows up knocking at the doors of Jerusalem and burns the temple and the city to the ground, when that takes place, there will still yet be a remnant that remains. And of course, we know that that remnant is the group that goes with Jeremiah into the exile, and then eventually returns back at Ezra and Nehemiah and the other prophets lead them to rebuild the temple and the city. But we also know that that is not the fulfillment of this prophecy here, not the full one, because what is spoken of here is a complete and total restoration of the Lord's kingdom in this place. This isn't just talking about the glory days of David and Solomon. It's not just talking about a human kingdom, a temporal kingdom. What Zephaniah describes here in verse 14 and following is looking forward to the full restoration of what God and man had in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, God and man dwelt together in righteousness and innocence and blessedness. There was no sin. There was no death. Satan had not yet turned our parents against God. And that, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, is what this prophecy here in verses 14 and following looks forward to. A full restoration of the kingdom of God. Not just a temporal one, not just the kingdom that David ruled over, but God's reign here on earth in a new creation, in a restored kingdom. Because this city, Jerusalem, that had been rebellious against God, now look here in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? Verse 15. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. You see, the judgments were the law, its accusation because of their idolatry. Yet now here there is the forgiveness of sins. The judgments, the court orders are now reversed. And the Lord has mercy upon his people. And where sins are forgiven, there is life and salvation. And we see then following, the judgments are taken away. And then we read, he has cleared away your enemies. That was really what we heard about, particularly last week in Zephaniah 2, about the Lord's judgment upon all the enemies, the temporal enemies of God's people. And what is the cause of this? Because the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. O daughter of Zion, hear these words of the prophet. The Lord God is in your midst. You will never again fear evil. And why is that? Because he has finally put an end to every enemy. He has overcome sin and the grave for you. Those are the promises that Zephaniah gives to us, the church. Because he's not talking about the mountain all the way across the world. When he speaks of Zion, he's not talking about the geographical location. He's speaking of a cosmic reality, something that goes beyond a specific point on the whole globe. Because Zion is where God meets man. Zion is where God sends forth his judgment. Zion is where God sends forth salvation. So yes, if we think about in the history of the world, that is the place, the geographical location where forgiveness was earned upon the cross. That is the geographical location where God's word went out as the apostles scattered after Stephen was martyred. But now, throughout the entire world, new Zions have cropped up. New places where God's word is preached, where the sacraments are given out, where people receive the forgiveness of sins, where we partake and receive the gift that was earned on Mount Zion that dark Good Friday, as our Lord was crucified and put to death in our place. Now his reign extends throughout the entire world as congregations are founded and his word is preached and his sacraments are given out. And the kingdom of Satan crumbles and falls with every single baptism, every single sin that is confessed and absolved, every single time we receive the feast of our Lord's body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord is in your midst, even this day, for you hear his word preached to you. You see the kingdom of God extended among you with those brothers and sisters in Christ you have here. You're not alone. The prophet speaks again. Verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." We're going to hear this again over the weekend with Christmas and some of the readings there, but the name Jesus is this same word, save. The name Jesus in Hebrew is "the Lord will save." Yahweh will save. And it's almost poetic here that we have this hint at the name of our Lord incarnate. He is the mighty one who will save. Yahweh, your God, who is in your midst. And we transition then here to this beautiful poetic imagery. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." You see, we began chapter 3 with this image of a rebellious bride that has turned from the husband of her youth. And now then we see the Lord in the midst of Zion. And rather than a rebellious bride that doesn't care about her husband, now we see the husband, Jesus Christ himself, rejoicing and celebrating over his bride, whom he has washed and cleansed with his blood. The prophet continues, verse 18, "I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach." Again, when we consider what is taking place here, what is the immediate context, it becomes a little more clear. When the exile takes place, and the true church, those that still believed, were removed and exported to Babylon, well, they were not able to keep the feasts. They were not able to gather 3 times a year as they were required to celebrate in Jerusalem the feasts of Pentecost and Booths and Passover. And yet, even there in exile, what does the Lord promise? That he will gather them once more for this festival. What does that say to us today? What that says to us today is as we mourn and cry, as we suffer and die, as we grieve loved ones that have gone before us, we have this promise that the Lord will gather us together into that great wedding feast of the Lamb in his kingdom. That's why when we get into the liturgy of the sacrament, that's why we have the proper preface. And we say that we pray with angels and archangels, etc., etc. We're recognizing that when we partake in the Lord's Supper, there's something that transcends space and time that's taking place there. That when we commune there, we are also communing with all the saints across the world and through time. And it looks forward to the final marriage supper that we will enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus Christ. He promises here to gather all of us together in the kingdom that has no end. Again, he closes here at the end of verse 20. "At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." Mount Zion is the place where the Lord is present with his judgment against his enemies, against the wicked. And yet he is also present with salvation for all those that receive his word and his gifts. "Now the God of peace that surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, now and forevermore. Amen."